Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter. You know, the church is an incredible gift God gave us, not only to go to, but also be sent out from into the mission fields of our lives. And through this series, we're in week two today, we're talking about engaging the difficult people, aren't we? We're continuing this four-week series that we've just titled, How to Hug a Vampire. Now, you may say, you may have a little issue with the title, and that's okay. You're allowed to have issues, and we talked about it a little bit last week. If you want to know more about that, you can jump online and listen to the podcast. But there's a number of churches across the country that have used this title for a series, and I just think it's excellent. The subtitle is, How to Love the People That Suck the Life Out of You. Now, I think, can all agree that, yes, those people exist, right? Vampires do exist. And we kind of got into it last week how, yes, I can be one too, right? If we're just humble and we're open and we're honest, yeah, with the people we live with, the people we work with, I can suck the life out of people too. I can be difficult to deal with. So we're not talking about mystical creatures who come out in the dark with pointed teeth, but we're talking about the regular people we engage with on a day-to-day, week-to-week basis that maybe work with us or live near us or live with us. You know, those people. That oftentimes kind of suck or drain the life out of us. And maybe you're sitting next to one this morning and you don't even know it. Well, last week we looked at chronically critical people. Those individuals who, they always have something they've got to say, something they've got to get in. They're so opinionated, so much so that it drives the people around them nuts. Some of you here this morning, you're chronically critical individuals. I mean, since you walked through the doors today, there's four or five things you don't like about Fusion, or you don't like about the setup, or you don't like about the music, or the song choice, or the title, or whatever it is. You're probably one of the people we were talking about. You didn't like the cover on the bulletin because it looks like there's a vampire there. Well, as we looked last week at a few individuals in the Bible, we discovered a few prayers to pray in those moments where we see that critical person eyeball to eyeball coming down the aisle towards us. And we're like, oh, great, what do I do now? And normally we're looking for the exit, right? How do I escape? Is there an emergency exit I can pull and sound an alarm to get out of here? Because they're about to drain the life out of us. Last week we looked at three practical prayers to pray and how it is we can see these not as obstacles that need knocked over, but as opportunities that we can address. And that's really the goal of this series, to look at the most difficult people we engage with on a day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month basis, and to evaluate our behavior with them. Are we just kind of shifting into what the rest of the world does, or are we living according to a higher standard, a higher calling, a higher model of what life looks like Jesus Christ? What if we decided to change the way that we think, as Romans 12 says, which leads to transformation, what if we decided to change the way we think and we looked at difficult people rather than an obstacle that we get to knock over and we just have to get past, we just have to deal with, and we just got to push them to the side? What if we saw the person behind it? What if we saw it as an opportunity to show God's love? The reality is most of the people that you know in your life feel knocked over already. They feel knocked over a lot, disregarded, devalued. Some of them at home, some of them at work in their career, in their field. Others with their own abilities or skills or intelligence or with the insecurities they view themselves through. A lot of people around you, the majority of people, feel as if they're knocked over a lot. And you may be sitting here today, you're like, yeah, that's me. I feel like I'm always getting knocked over. I would love for somebody to just show me God's love rather than try to push me off or get rid of me. And as followers of Jesus, he gave us a grand understanding of how we act and how we behave and how that actually accomplishes more than we ever imagined. Jesus said it this way in John 13, your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. Jesus says that if we claim to follow him, if we claim to chase after him, to follow his pattern of living for our lives, that there will be a deeper level of expressing love for other people that will actually be incredibly attractive. That there will be this specific, more intense, actionable love that's different from what the rest of the world produces. Because it's higher, it's deeper, it's wider, it's greater, it's more beautiful. And if we choose to act and behave and react in our difficult world with difficult people, and we do it with demonstrations of love, those expressions in our culture today might be the most effective means of evangelism and sharing the love of Jesus to where people want to know, why is it you treat me differently than everybody else? What if these were the greatest opportunities we had rather than the biggest obstacles in life? So today we're going to look closely at those people who often seem incredibly needy. But before we do, we need to kind of come up to speed. If you weren't here last week, we started with kind of laying a groundwork of three conditions we agree to be true. So we need to start here. If you're going to get anything out of this series to walk away with, we need to first arrive at these three things. Let me run through them again real quick. Number one, we have to agree this is true. People can take the life out of me. There are certain people, certain personalities, certain abilities, past experiences we've had with them where they can just drain us. Maybe there's somebody that can drain you in just 60 seconds flat and you're depleted and you need 3 days off to recover. I don't know. Hopefully you don't live with that person, but maybe you do. There's those people that drain our patience. They frustrate us. They drain our energy. And oftentimes, right, we talked about last week, that's the person you see in the grocery store and you duck into the other aisle and you try to avoid them and you just say, I'm coming back later for everything else I need. I'm just getting out of here because I don't want to engage them. It's that person you hit ignore on your cell phone so it goes to voicemail because you just don't have any left to dialogue with them. So people can take the life out of us. But number two, we got to turn the mirror on ourselves and we have to humbly admit, yeah, I have the capacity to do that too. I can take the life out of others. See, it's so easy to kind of sit in the seat of judgment and point out the flaw in this person, and this person. We talked about those critical people yesterday. It's easy to try to tear people down so we can feel better about ourselves. And we can climb up on this pile of rubble we've created by all the destroyed people around us that want nothing to do with us now, that are distant from us. It's easy to tear them down to try to elevate ourselves rather than to just sit back and humbly say, you know what? I have my own weakness. I have my own flaws. I have my own sins that I'm dealing with. I can drain people too. I can grate on people too, even the people I care most about. It's not just an issue they're dealing with. This is an issue I'm dealing with too. And number three, Jesus allowed his life to be taken. People can take life out of me. I can take the life out of others. But Jesus actually allowed his life to be taken. And he says he did it on purpose. Jesus had enemies. He had critics. There were needy people all around him. And he allowed those around him, especially those in power, he allowed them to suck his physical life dry. He poured out every drop of his blood on purpose for my sins and for yours. And it was his opinion, regardless of where your faith might lay today, Jesus says clearly in all four Gospels, history accounts for it, that Jesus' opinion was this was the reason he was born, was to give up his life, to sacrifice himself the innocent for the guilty. And if Jesus is our model of how to live, then why should we sit back and expect things to go well for us? Why should we sit back and think, well, Jesus sacrificed, he allowed his life to be taken, I won't have to, when Jesus says the exact opposite. No, we'll endure persecution, that we have to die to ourselves, that we have to lay down our lives for his cause, that we'll have to repeat this demonstration in our own lives. So if we can agree on those three conditions, we can move forward and set the stage for our discussion today on needy people. Now, oftentimes when you think of somebody that's in need, in our culture, because we're so wealthy, we normally first think of those with financial needs. Because as Americans, we define our needs being met in financial terms. If we have enough to provide for our own food and shelter and water and heat and all those kinds of things, we think about all the bare necessities of life. And so we think of needy people, we immediately normally tend to think about those with financial need, those who can't provide for themselves. Because as Americans, the biggest competitor we have with God is our money. It's our checkbook. That's a good place to say amen, church, okay? Let me try that again. The biggest competitor we have in an American culture, Jesus says, the wealthy, it's hard for the wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. The biggest competitor we have for Jesus with our hearts is money, it's finances, amen? All right, that thing can so easily creep onto the throne and we make decisions financially. We look out for our own safety and security and we often hesitate to be generous. We hesitate to sacrifice. And so when we think of those who are needy, we think of those who are out of work or laid off, who can't provide for the bills, or those who have some level of assistance coming on. And our default thought is financial need. And normally it's because that's the easiest need for us to measure. See, it's easy to measure the need when someone needs a ride. It's easy to measure the need when somebody needs food. It's easy to measure the need when somebody needs clothing. But I want to expand beyond that very, very narrow mindset. And I want to expand. Think about those who are emotionally needy. It's harder to measure. But there's those people who can't be alone. When they're alone, they just beat themselves up and they need people around them, maybe even codependent. That's not a weakness. Some people are very codependent and they find community easier. It's a great strength. There's others who just don't feel good about themselves. They're just very insecure. All they see is their flaws. All they see is their weaknesses. And maybe they haven't taken that next step to define their identity rooted in Jesus Christ alone. There's others that define their lives based on their failures. I'm no good. I'm junk. Who would want me? I'm garbage. So they're emotionally needy. There's others where drama always seems to follow them. One week things are resolved and the next week they're in a pit again. There's others who are relationally needy. They need other people there. Seems like every time, maybe there's somebody in your life, every time something happens in a relationship with them, they've got to call you and they've got to pour it out and, well, this happened again and, yeah, we got angry and, yeah, this got thrown and this got said and now I got to pick up the pieces again. And so there's always relational struggles that they're going through and they're calling you, asking you to help fix it for them. Maybe there's others that are relationally needy. They don't have many friends. And so maybe you opened your door and said yes to them once, and now you have a hard time saying no to them. Maybe they keep coming through that door because they have nowhere else to turn, and you're the first person that really showed them some level of acceptance or value or love. There's other people that are logistically needy, right? They just don't, some people just lack a little bit of common sense, and they need some help figuring things out, putting together a plan, step one, step two, step three. And so they ask you to help with it. And oftentimes you get frustrated. Why can't they do this on their own? There's others that are very needy in the area of basic life skills, right? They don't know how to set an alarm and get up by themselves. They don't know how to keep a job. They don't know how to control what comes out of their mouth. There's others that are very needy when it comes to discipline. The average discipline we would say is just normal with growing up or maturing. And they seem incapable of making good decisions. They just make very spontaneous, emotional decisions. And they climb out of one pit and they fall back in another one. Maybe they keep forgetting. There's some that lack a sense of discipline and balance between work and home. And so they keep forgetting they have a family at home. They keep forgetting they have to nurture that. So they spend more time than they should at work and they're really out of balance. Then they come home and they call you and they wonder why their spouse keeps wanting to leave and why their kids don't want nothing to do with them. And they just have this lack of discipline to come home when they need to come home. Maybe there's others with the exact opposite discipline. They need to work. They need to get out of the home and they need to provide because they're not. There's others that have discipline needs because there's addictions that are driving their lives. Could be a substance, a drug, an alcohol. It could even be something else that there's an addiction. There's a lust addiction that drives their life and drives their thoughts. Maybe it's spending money spontaneously, emotionally, just trying to make it feel better. Maybe there's a discipline, a lack of discipline when it comes to food, and that's how they deal with their emotional needs or relational struggles. Maybe they're just driven by material stuff or driven by their own vanity or appearance, and that's how they define their value. Now, before we sit back and say, wow, that's discouraging, wow, I can't believe there's so many people with so many issues, remember, in there somewhere, probably you saw something that resembled you. Remember that we're not sitting in the seat of judgment, but we're humbly approaching the throne of God here this morning and saying, yeah, I'm in there too, God. I'm a needy person. I have needs as well that need met. The truth of the matter is oftentimes when we come across people who are in need, if we don't minister to them in a healthy way, we can end up hurting them further and even hurting ourselves in the process. And what we want to do as considerate human beings, I mean, it's a part of the DNA of our culture, is to look for ways where you can contribute, where you can help, where you can serve, where you can volunteer. And so as considerate human beings, as a part of our society, as Americans, we want to look for those that we can help. We genuinely want to. But sometimes we react based on our heart, our emotions. We feel bad, so we help, and we can cause more damage. Or because the need seems immediate, and so spontaneously we make a decision to help, and actually sometimes in helping and meeting the need according to what they say they need, we can actually do more damage. And so if we don't help them in the right way or at the right time, we can actually make things worse. Do you know that when a need presents itself, there's a few different questions you really need to sit back and ask yourself? Now, this is something that, you know, I didn't learn in college preparing to be a pastor. It's just something that I've experienced over the last 10 years or so. is that needs, when they come through the doors, whether it's me personally, people that I know, or whether the people that approach the church with needs, immediately, when someone presents a need, normally the gut reaction for us as human beings is to say, yes, it's right for me to help. Normally the first question we ask is, what should I do? What should I do? And almost always without fail, with a small margin of error, the right answer is yes, I should help in some way. And oftentimes our reaction, if it's spontaneous and we don't take time to review the counsel of others or to think through how we should help, oftentimes we help with what they ask they need help with. We don't ask the right questions. We don't go further than that. And sometimes when we react, they don't really actually see what the need is that they have. They actually just see the symptom of what the need really is. So almost always the answer is yes. There's times where we shouldn't help. You know, if someone has a severe addiction and they're needing money, and they say they're going to spend it on food, don't give them cash because you don't know what they're going to spend it on. Maybe you take them to the grocery and so you address it that way and you buy the food for them. But for many of us, normally where we stop is what? Yeah, we should help them and so we do and so we meet the need. And often many of us are blessed enough to be able to meet that need and it's not a huge sacrifice. But we forget a couple of other questions. I want to challenge you to maybe even write these down, question 2 and question 3. What should I do is the first one. And normally that tugs on our heartstrings. But the next two questions engage our minds to do what's wise and to be wise stewards before God of everything he's blessed us with. So maybe the answer is yes, I should help this person. The follow-up question is then, when should I do it? When should I help? Oftentimes, the person in need sees this need as immediate, as right now, when in reality, often the need might not need to be addressed right now. In fact, God often has a habit of allowing things to happen in our lives so that we have nowhere else to turn but him, and then his glory is revealed. And if we step in and do things too soon, then God's glory is diminished. And they become reliant upon us and not upon him. So there's a level of discernment of, okay, yes, I should help, but when should I help? And then the third question, the third thing to ask is, how do I do it? How should I help? Now, I often encourage people when they're trying to wrestle with what decision to make in regards to helping someone in need, I invite them to ask a couple of people they trust who have the heart of God, who are prayer warriors, that they can rely on to give them counsel in making a decision. This is what I do. When needs approach here through the church, I normally reach out to a couple key individuals and I say, hey, what are your thoughts on this? Here's what I'm thinking. Give me some feedback. And so it's through a dialogue. I mean, that's what God really created the church to be, strengths covering up each other's weaknesses. So if someone approaches you with a need, the best thing to do is begin to talk about it, not from a gossip perspective, but with someone that's a trusted advisor, someone who you value their counsel as it relates to wisdom. And they'll help give you perspective on what it is you're sensing you should do so that you don't react emotionally, so you don't react spontaneously. Maybe you need help putting together a plan of action for that person that over time begins to address the core needs, not just the symptoms of what it is that they're really wrestling with. Now, I want to give you for instance, of how I've done this wrong in the past, all right? And a pastor of all people, I've done it wrong many, many times. I think back to a number of years ago, 5 or 6 years ago, someone coming to the church in need of a place to stay around Thanksgiving, and I reacted emotionally and spontaneously and didn't handle it right. And here's the scenario in my own life, and this is often how things go, and I think you're going to be able to see yourself in this as well. Normally, a need arises. I spot it or someone brings it to my attention, and so immediately I see the hurt that they're wrapped up in, and normally my heart gets attached to a certain degree, and I want to help. I want to help people that are hurting, and of course, from a pastoral role, I want them to know God. I want them to know God's love. I want them to know that they have this struggle, this need in their life, and that God can meet it, and that the church can do so, and so oftentimes I do it, but sometimes, many times, for people that are just consistently needy, you do something, and then it's not enough, and they come back for more. And maybe it wasn't enough, or maybe it wasn't what was best. And later they need more. And then often I'm like, well, I want to continue to demonstrate God's love. And so I do a little bit more. And then they say, well, thanks, that's awesome. But there's one other thing if you can help with. And then oftentimes I help again. Why? Not really out of a divine calling of God, but out of obligation. I've done it in the past. And I'm like, well, I feel I should now. I've gone this far. And then they have another need. And I realize, you know what? I'm just enabling them to continue to rely upon me and not rely on God. And so I begin to pull back. Because I feel like what I'm actually doing is hurting them further than really helping them. And so eventually, I decide, you know, I can't do this anymore. I've got to say no. And then once I say no, what happens? There's a separation now in the relationship. And there's some resentment because I was helping and now I'm not. And then I feel guilty. Anybody identify with where I'm at? My assumption is that this scenario has played out in your life as well to some extent. And in the end, they're not any better off. And maybe even I'm worse off as well. And the reason is because even though helping them was the right thing to do, I didn't do it at the right time, and I probably didn't do it in the right way. So I'm trying to learn from my mistakes, and I believe you're in that space too of learning from ways in which you've done it wrong in the past to try to be able to identify what it is they truly need and not what it is that they're perceiving their need is. So let's jump into the Bible. There's a phenomenal encounter that the Apostle Peter had with someone in severe need. And I think this will help us to see this practically laid out in just a fresh light. It'll help us to kind of draw a contrast between two ways that we can offer assistance. In Acts chapter 3, this is in the early days of the church. The early days of the church, the Apostle Peter, who was the guy that denied Christ, now is standing boldly proclaiming the truth about Jesus, that he rose from the grave, that he was the Messiah, promised from God for generations, that he died, that we killed him, the Jews, the Romans, we killed him, and he rose back from the grave and conquered death and hell, and now forgiveness, grace is being offered free, at his expense, free to us. And in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we have this account of Peter and John going to temple. One day, Peter and John were going to the temple. It was 3:00 in the afternoon. It was the time for prayer. This was a common thing for Jewish people to head to temple at that time of day. A man unable to walk was being carried to the temple gate. Imagine that in your mind. Carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. He had been that way since he was born. Since he was born, he couldn't walk. He was lame. Every day, someone put him near the gate. There he would beg from people going into the temple courtyards. He saw that Peter and John were about to enter, so he asked them for money. Now, here we have a guy that was in significant need, a significant handicap in this culture. There was no act for those with disabilities to make sure everything was handicap accessible back in that day. He was left to fend for himself. There were no systems. There were very little resources available to those who were poor or those who were handicapped in that day. So we have a guy who is in desperate need every day of relief. Relief. Someone carried him to the gate. They had to relieve him of transportation. So they carried him to the gate. That was relief because he couldn't walk himself. Other people gave him a few coins. They offered him relief for that day to give him something to eat, to give him something to pay his taxes with because he didn't have any, didn't have a job. And then somebody came later on in the day and would carry him back to wherever it was that he spent the night. That was his day-to-day life. He needed people to offer relief from the circumstances that he was surrounded with. Now, this guy was smart because he had learned that the most profitable, the wisest place to sit in the afternoon was at the temple gate because people who were going to temple, they cared what God thought of them. So if you were coming to church this morning, kind of thinking, I'm going to worship God, I'm going to give God my best, I'm setting aside Sunday morning as a priority to kind of realign my life and put God back at the center, put Jesus back at the center of my life, and there were people outside who were asking for assistance, chances are because of your spirit, wanting to do well, wanting to do good works, wanting to please God, you would probably be a little more apt to give them something than if they were standing on the corner out in front of Walmart. This guy was wise, so he was planted in the right spot, but he was also wise because he was capitalizing on the pride of the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees in this day took a lot of pride in giving publicly to the poor. They wanted people around them to see how much they were giving, and so they would show up at the temple gates, and someone might give them one coin, and they would give them three and feel good about themselves. Now, they thought that this was a sign of their spirituality, but to their culture, what people saw it as was pride and arrogance. It was very, very unattractive, as you can imagine. So here's this guy. What did he ask for? He asked for money, which oftentimes, especially in our culture today, people think is their greatest need. Even Jesus addressed this many times. Jesus actually taught more about how we handle finances than he did heaven or hell, because he knew humanity well enough to know that we think, worry, and fight more about finances than we think, worry, and fight about heaven and hell. So this guy asks for money, and Peter looked straight at him, and so did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man watched them closely. He expected to get something from them. Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold." Now at this point, the guy's probably like, "Okay, get out of my way. I need to talk to somebody else. But I'll give you what I have. in the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee will bow and tongue confess, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And Peter took him by the right hand, helped him up. Not a hand out, but a hand up. At once the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. He went with Peter and John into the temple courtyards. He walked and jumped and praised God. All the people saw him walking and praising God. They recognized him as the same man who used to sit and beg at the temple gate called Beautiful. They were filled with wonder. They were amazed at what had happened to him. So what happened? Well, here, they didn't have assets to offer him relief. This crippled man who couldn't walk, who couldn't carry a job in this culture, they couldn't offer him relief based upon what he was asking for, but what they brought was much better, wasn't it? They brought him restoration. They worked with him, not handing out something to him, but they said, you've been stuck in this pattern all your life, and it's not your fault, and there's no sin in your family to blame. This isn't God's fault. This is just, and God's going to restore that in you. So you stand up. You believe God can do this. You take the step of faith. You come into the temple with us and praise God. You do it. They worked with him, and God restored him. Now, there's a stark difference between relief and restoration. What we don't see in the story as it's told, yeah, for us it's like, well, that'd be nice if we could just immediately restore somebody that's having significant needs. Yes, he was immediately restored, but he didn't have a job. Probably didn't have more than one set of clothes. He probably had no skills, no abilities. So real restoration meant, okay, we've got to come alongside this guy over time and invest in him to help him find restoration. I wish we had the detailed stories of what happened in this man's life, but this is all we've got. He praises God. He celebrates. He's restored physically, but it's a process for him to be restored to a state. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's kind of define relief and restoration. There's a stark difference between the true. Now, there's a lot of people in our world that are in need of relief. So if you're wanting to take notes, kind of write something down, this will give you some handles to hold on. What is relief? Well, relief is immediate, short-term, temporary assistance. This is needed. It's been needed throughout all of human history and will continue to be needed. There's someone that faces a tragedy. They need some relief. Someone that experiences a significant loss, they need some relief. Someone gets very, very sick, or someone dies suddenly, the family needs some assistance. They need relief. A natural disaster occurs, right? There needs to be relief. You got to show up with chainsaws and cut down trees that were knocked over by tornadoes. You got to show up with buckets and shovels and clean out the mud after a flood. You got to show up with batteries and blankets and clothing and food and big hearts to just help go and tackle what it is that needs relief. But there's definitely a season for relief. And God's word is filled with situations and instances where relief was needed and required for the church to be engaged in. But there's a second type of help that applies more to those who seem chronically needy, always in need, always victims sometimes. And this applies more to them, this idea of restoration. For today, just to kind of give us some handles to work on it, restoration is working alongside people to restore them to their God-given potential. Now, what we see in this moment is physical restoration by the beggar who couldn't walk. We don't hear the detailed story of how he was restored to his God-given potential, of how they came alongside and taught him a skill or a trade or plugged him into an area where he could be a part of a church or be a part of a business or to have some kind of employment so he could provide for himself. See, as a society in our country, we're pretty good at offering immediate, temporary, short-term relief. I mean, we experience that, right? The floodwaters rise. Tornadoes touch down, the power gets shut off in the middle of winter. What happens? You have power companies from surrounding states. There's services and resources immediately made available to come in and bring about relief. We are so incredibly blessed, we don't even think about the other nations around the world that do not have that at their disposal when something goes wrong. So as a nation, as a people, with technology and with communication, it's easy to communicate the need. It's easy to find a way in which we can be involved in providing relief. I witnessed this yesterday, this past week. My wife and I left last Sunday to go home and spend time in Ohio with my my mom and dad and with my siblings. It was kind of cool. My youngest sister was due to have a baby in early September, but her blood pressure was really high. So on Friday, they had the C-section. Her and the baby were fine. Everybody's great. But we had been planning for a couple of weeks now to surprise everybody and show up back home on Monday. And nobody knew about it, and it just worked out. God worked it out to where we'd be home. And it was the first time my siblings got to meet baby Addison. You know, she's almost 5 months old. My mom and dad had met her, but my siblings hadn't. And it was our first time to meet little Harper. So now my parents have 8 grandbabies. Mom and dad don't know we're coming. And we surprised them on Monday, and now all the kids, all the grandkids were together for the first time in over a year. And so they were really, really excited. They were shocked. It looked like my dad was going to have a heart attack. So anyways, yesterday we drove half the trip on Friday because I've learned with little kids, if you drive past about 9 o'clock, they fall asleep. Then you get in at midnight and you cannot get them to sleep. And then you can't sleep. So we've learned the hard way. So we stopped and spent the night somewhere halfway and then finished the trip on Saturday. And on the thruway between Syracuse and Rochester, there was a car accident. And I saw this relief play out in our culture. I don't know if anybody there was a Christian or a believer, but as a society, here's a car accident. One car's up on its side in the median. It's in the westbound traffic. We were in the eastbound lane. And we noticed traffic had kind of slowed down. About a half mile up, we saw what the cause was. There was an accident. The cars had been pushed off to the side of the road. There were no emergency vehicles yet. But there was like 12 or 15 cars pulled over with their four-ways on. At least 20 people outside assisting in various ways. About another mile up, what do we see? Well, we see 3 different rounds of emergency vehicles coming to usher immediate relief. So as a society, this is kind of a part of our DNA. We've created infrastructures to meet emergency needs. So as a people, we're pretty good at immediately responding. But often where we struggle is coming alongside to offer restoration. The reason we're not as good at this, honestly, is because it's hard work. It takes a lot of time. We get emotionally involved and connected. Oftentimes it's days, weeks, months, years, even sometimes decades of walking alongside someone. Someone like an addict. And they're hooked and you hang in there for a while and they get clean for a couple of months and then they fall again. And then they go into rehab and they come out and they're doing well. But then temptation sets in and they fall again. And then this up and down. And then there's a season of clarity and sobriety, and then they fall again, and your emotions are just tied, and there's days where you're celebrating with them, and then there's days where you're frustrated, and you're overwhelmed by it, and you celebrate in the good days, and you shed tears with them on the bad days, and then finally, by the power of God, after years, as you've worked alongside and invested in their life, you've seen them become restored to their God-given potential and breaking free from those chains that have bound them up. This is the process of helping a person who feels inadequate without a man or a woman in their life. They need a husband. They need a wife. They need somebody there. They're a failure if they don't. Restoration comes over time as you invest in that relationship and they invest in relationship with you. And they begin to see the beauty of the community of Jesus Christ. And they begin to see the relationship with Jesus at a deeper level than they ever have. And over time, they begin to see their identity, who they are. Their value is not defined by another person. It's not defined by someone else who can fail them, but it's defined by Christ, the solid rock, and everything else is sinking sand. This is the chronically insecure person that fears being alone, that doesn't view themselves well, that just has incredible self-esteem issues. And so maybe they jump from bed to bed to bed to bed, relationship to relationship to relationship, so they can get some level of relief from this insecurity if someone is there. Restoration is the only thing that has the power to transform or significantly change their life to where they find all they need is their Savior, the person who died for their soul. Up here on the screen, we have some quick comparisons or contrasts of the difference between relief and restoration. Relief is easy to measure, isn't it? And we carried out so many buckets of mud. We took so many loads of trash to the dump. Restoration is much more ambiguous. Yeah, it's been 4 months. I haven't seen a lot of progress yet. Relief, let's just be honest about the temptation. Relief just gets the problem person out of our way. I need 10 bucks for gas. Okay, here, take 10 bucks for gas. I just don't want to talk to you right now. Restoration brings the problem person in closer to you. Well, why do you need gas money again? Well, I ran out of money this week and need this. Okay, let's talk about that. Why is it? Do you have a budget? Do you have a plan? What are your expenses? Have you sat through and compared what you have coming in to what you have going out? It invites the person in closer. Relief is pretty easy. Not that it's easy work, But it's giving up a day, a week, a month maybe, a few months to set aside margin time in your life to make sacrifices to assist someone. Restoration is really hard work. It's years coming alongside someone. It's getting emotionally involved in someone else's life to where you celebrate their successes and you really grieve their failures. Relief, often it's immediately rewarding. When you go in and something's a mess and there's a tree after a tornado laying on a mobile home and you cut up that tree and remove it in one day, there's some level of rewarding that you've accomplished something today. Restoration, normally the gratification is delayed by years. Relief often is something I can accomplish, whereas restoration can only be brought about by the Holy Spirit. If they're going to get to a place of health where they rediscover and are restored to their God-given potential, that's something only God's Holy Spirit can do. Now, I hope you don't sense me downplaying relief. It is so needed, but it's different from restoration. The beggar at the temple gate called Beautiful was asking for relief every single day, and Peter and John showed up and restored him. They began the process of restoration. So in the presence of incredibly needy people in our lives, today, as we've been talking about throughout this series, I'm just going to offer you three short prayers to pray that'll help you in how you address needy people when they come your way. And I believe that according to what Jesus said in John chapter 13, I believe that how we love the difficult people is actually one of the most effective ways to live out the gospel of Jesus in our world today, to make the gospel so tangible by inviting difficult people in close. I mean, if we're honest, difficult people are used to getting the cold shoulder. They're used to being just told no, or they're just used to receiving a handout and then get out of the way. But when we invite them in closer, we invite them into relationship with us as a means of relationship with Jesus Christ down the road. Here are three prayers of a restorer, someone who has the right perspective, that only the Holy Spirit can usher in restoration, but God has given us the opportunity to be involved in the process. Prayer number one, God, help me give people what they truly need, not just what they want. Now, this is what Peter did, didn't he? The lame guy said, hey, buddy, I need money. And Peter said, sorry, dude, I ain't got none. But what I do have, I'm going to give you, and it's actually much better. It's actually going to address what's really going on behind the scenes. See, people have felt needs, things that we can measure, things that we feel we need. And we communicate to each other what it is we're sensing, what it is we're feeling. But sometimes when it's our lives, it's hard to step outside of what we're feeling and really see the deeper issue. And so you have to pray and ask God, God, give me wisdom to go beyond what's spoken, to go beyond what's easily measured, and to see beyond that and discern the specific need that's there. For example, they may say, I need money. You know, I just need money. I'm short this month. And God may show you very clearly, no, they don't need money. They need a job, or they need a second job, or they need a full-time job, or they need to cut some expenses, or they need to sell their car and buy one they can actually afford, because they're being held in bondage to something that they just don't have the income for. Maybe they need to cancel the internet at home because that's not a priority. It's not a necessity. And that's why next month they're going to need money again, because they paid the internet bill but didn't have enough to stock the refrigerator. And if you give them money, which is what they say they need, they're just going to come back to your bank and knock on the door and ask for a withdrawal. And you might not need to have that hard conversation to say, hey, you don't have money for food, you don't have money for gas, because the cable TV's still on. It's time to make some hard decisions. There's many people that are in bondage to something they can't afford, thinking that it's a necessity when oftentimes it's not. See, what often is the real issue behind the scenes is there's a worship problem. There's something else on the throne of their lives that they believe is a non-negotiable, and God is not situated there. So we often elevate the importance of things we think are significant. And sometimes it's people, right? That goes back to emotional needs and relational needs. So we elevate the spouse and put them on the throne, or we elevate the boyfriend or girlfriend, and that I just have to do whatever it is to keep them happy because they are my life. Sometimes it's money, but sometimes it's a girl, sometimes it's a guy, sometimes it's the kids. They're the priority. So everything else revolves around them, and that can cause us to make really, really foolish decisions. Sometimes it's, I got to have the right house so it looks right. We can't sell the house and move into something smaller. We've got to have this image that we're presenting. Sometimes it's, I got to have the right body, and so I got to have the gym membership. Sometimes it's, I got to wear the right clothes. I got to have the right appearance. I got to have the right image. I've got to make sure people like me. God, help me to give people what they truly need, not just what they want. Inviting them in closer into relationship and then beginning to have dialogue with them, like Peter did. There'll be times where you'll be tempted just to give them what they're asking for, just to get rid of them. God, help me see past what it is they say they need, and help me see what you can identify as the real need. Is there a worship problem at the heart of this, where they have something else on the throne at the center of their life, And as long as they keep it there, they're going to continue to be in need because there's a God-shaped void in their heart. And they think they have a relationship with you, and maybe they don't even know what that looks like yet. God, open up the door for me to have that conversation to see what it is they really need. Second thing, and this is important, God, and this is hard, help me stay out of your way by not continually rescuing people from their own consequences. In Galatians 6, God reveals to us that he created creation according to a certain principle known as sowing and reaping. Galatians 6 says this, you will always harvest what you plant. You will reap what you sow. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. See, here's how this works. If you sow good seed, you reap good harvest. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week. But what the Bible's saying here is that you can take it to the bank that God's promise is true. You continue to do the right thing and don't give up, and you will reap a good harvest. If you sow a foolish seed, you will reap a fool's harvest. So which one do you want to reap? Now, this principle, if we kind of, there's a lot of applications for this, but let's look at parenting for one. Okay, I believe one of the biggest parenting mistakes that we make with good intentions because we love our kids is we often try to save them from paying the consequence for some of their actions or their decisions or their behavior. So it looks like this, you know, oh, honey, you totally forgot about your science project that's due tomorrow. Oh, you totally forgot to even bring that up. All right, well, it's 10 o'clock, Walmart's open, let's go, and I'll help you get it done so you don't get in trouble so you get a good grade. And so at the last minute, we rescue them from paying for the consequences of that behavior so they can learn. You did what at school today? You did what? Oh, and you got caught? And now you can't play in the home gaming game this weekend? Oh, no. Wait till I get on the phone with that coach. Wait till I get on the phone with that principal. This is your senior year. You'll be playing in that game for homecoming. They can hold you back in another game. You don't know what to do with your life? Yeah, you're only 24. You can still live at home. We can still provide for all your needs. And maybe about the time you're 40, we'll have some tough conversations about getting some things under control. Now, I'm having a little bit of fun here, but I think you see the implications. Sometimes we rescue people from paying the consequences for their own actions. And what we do is we steal some of that glory of God that he's trying to show them the hard way. And let's just be honest. All of us can attest to it. Some of us only learn lessons the hard way. Some of us do. There's some lessons we didn't learn any other way except the hard way. So I challenge you, I'm not saying let your kids play in traffic, but let your kids pay for the consequences of their actions. You know, it's interesting, for biblical application, look at Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. When Jesus tells this story, what does he say? He says the son, the younger son, that basically dishonored his dad, treated his dad as if he was dead, said, I want my inheritance and I'm going to leave. He leaves. Spends it all on wild living. He sows foolish seed and reaps a fool's harvest, right? Does the dad show up when he's tempted to eat the food the pigs are eating and say, come on, son, I'll help you, I'll rescue you? No. Jesus kind of draws this parallel with God the Father, that he's okay sitting and waiting for people to get the bottom of the pit where there's nowhere else to look but up. He seems okay with people suffering the consequences for their actions because it's in the consequences that lessons can be learned and life can be changed. But dad, if you loved me, you'd rescue me. No, because I love you, you need to turn to the rescuer. Yeah, but dad, if you loved me, then you would save me from this. No, because I love you, I'm going to wait for you to turn to the Savior. I can't save you, only he can. In hindsight, didn't feel like it at the time. But in hindsight, one of the best things my parents ever did for me was tell me no, to draw firm lines and to hold to those things and challenge me to stand on my own two feet, to pay for whatever it was, the things that I thought were valuable in life. And I made some good decisions and some bad ones. And in the moment, it sure didn't feel like love when I saw other kids getting nice cars and nice stuff and their gas was paid for and their car insurance was paid for and all of that. But I look back on it now. It didn't feel like love then, but I look back on it now and I see those were some of the most love-drenched decisions my parents ever made in relationship to me. So God, help me stay out of your way of allowing people to pay the consequences that you've allowed to be in place to help them learn and grow. And then number three, this turns focus towards us. God, help me remember that I'm in need too, and you're always the answer. This is really the key to the whole thing. You really want to help people that are in need. You really want to be there to provide for them. You got to recognize that you're in desperate need too every single day. King David, the man after God's own heart, said it this way in Psalm 7. He said, "As for me," this is King David of all people, "I am poor and needy. Please hurry to my aid. Oh God, you are my helper and my savior. Oh Lord, do not delay." See, when you realize you don't have all the answers, when you realize that you're not someone that can save anybody else, but you're just a sinner saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you remember that you can't really offer anything to anybody except to point them to him. I believe there's some guys in this room today, you think you're the answer for your woman's problems. And you are not, Jesus is. And you will never be because you're a flawed, sinful human being. And ladies, the same goes for you. You're not the answer to all your kids' problems. Jesus Christ alone is the answer to all their problems. The best we have to offer is to point them to the answer, to him. And God doesn't need you to meet all the needs of everybody else around you, but he chooses to use you if you're humble and willing to let him get the glory. He'll choose to use you to meet the needs of others. And just to say, "I'm just a sinner saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just declare before you as pastor of Fusion that I'm in need too, just like you are. I'm not elevated in this. I'm in need. I'm in need of friendships. I'm in need of forgiveness because I say dumb stuff. I need prayer. I need encouragement just like you do. I don't have all the answers. We are mutually in need together as the body of Christ. And when we land there and we're on that same plane together on the foundation of Christ, suddenly we realize, you know what, I can help you connect with God in a way in which you need, and you can help me connect with God in a way in which you have need. And then suddenly we discover this deeper level of biblical community together, doing life together, meeting each other's needs. And I think Acts is very clear that there is no need that exists in this room that cannot be met by the church as a whole. That doesn't mean that you get the dream house you always wanted. It doesn't mean it's to be exploited. But that when it really boils down to needs, that in the biblical context of community and the church of Jesus Christ, there's not a need exists that can't be met within the bride. When we all humble ourselves and we say we are mutually broken sinners saved by your grace, O God, by what Jesus Christ did for us. Three prayers. God, help me give people what they truly need, not just what they think they need. God, help me stay out of your way by not continually rescuing people from paying for the consequences of their own actions. And third, Lord, help me remember that I'm in need too and that I can't survive a day without you. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I feel like it's every single week. My only prayer at the end of the message is thank you for your word. And God, that just never gets old to me. I can't imagine living life without you speaking directly into my life and into the lives of us as a church, as a people. That if we didn't have your word to open up and to expose us, not only at our best, but at our worst, and help us to see the darkness that we so often allow to continue to exist in our lives, the lies we so often continue to believe, even when we're in a relationship with you. God, I pray that today you would help us to see our greatest need every day of life is a relationship with Jesus Christ, an ongoing, nurturing, developing, fully devoted life committed to Jesus Christ. That is the most necessary need we have each and every day. And Lord, I pray that you would break anybody out of the mindset that they only need you on Sundays, that they only need you a couple times a week. But that, God, we would so just entrench and soak ourselves in your Holy Spirit every day. That we would see the incredible, beautiful benefit of a relationship with you. And God, I pray for anyone in this room that maybe there's a significant spiritual need. Maybe they feel lost. They feel isolated. They feel alone. They feel confused. Maybe they're not sure what faith is or who Jesus is. And yet today, God, maybe they have this stirring in their heart to say, I want to trust Jesus Christ. I want him in my life. I want this kind of life that he lays out and promises. I want greater levels of hope and peace and joy and contentment. I want him every day. I don't want to do this on my own anymore, Lord. Lord, I just pray that right now you speak clearly to their heart to help them to see that there's no magic words. It's a condition of the heart to say, yes, I believe. I believe in Jesus, the Son of the living God. I believe in his life and his death. I'm a sinner. My best thinking got me where I am. Now I feel lost, alone, isolated, frustrated, depressed, and I'm desperately in need of the Savior. I confess that I'm a sinner. I believe in Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again for me. and I invite Jesus Christ into my life, the Holy Spirit, to reside within me. I don't want to live another day without him. God, it's that easy. It's that simple. You paid a high price for it to be that simple for us, that there's nothing we could ever do because you have already done it. And for that gift, we humbly say, thank you, Lord. And if there's anyone here in this room that makes that decision today, God, we celebrate alongside them. We celebrate alongside that decision. It's in your holy, and it's in the precious name of your son, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.